know about life-changing words, right? I mean, hearing your boyfriend ask, will you marry me? That's life-changing. Answering yes or answering no, that's life-changing, no matter which answer comes. And I've had both. They're life-changing situations, right? How about hearing your wife say, I'm pregnant? That's life-changing. So it is, we're going to have to let you go. Or there's a growth that we need to get a closer look at. These are life-changing words, all definitely life-changing. But the greatest life-changing words of the world are the words of the gospel. God loves us, that Jesus Christ died on the cross for us, that Jesus rose again from the dead, Jesus saves us. These are the most life-changing words that anyone ever can hear. And we must let people hear this good news from us. And today we continue looking at Christianity's very first missionary trip. You know, we hear of missionaries going off on an adventure of one sort or another. This is the very first one. And so it's of special importance today. We're in the series about Peter, the foundational steps of Peter. We'll leave Peter alone and go to Paul. We'll talk about Peter another time. We're now studying the life of Paul. Thank you. Thank you for telling me, and thank you for the others for your patience with me. But we've looked already at many spots in Paul's life. We looked in Jerusalem, where he was sent out to go and persecute the Christian brothers and sisters. But he had an experience on Damascus, and while he was there, he became a convert to Jesus Christ and Christianity. He spent several years in the wilderness. He spent several more years in Tarsus. He went from Damascus to Jerusalem, then finally to Antioch. We talked about how Antioch was the sending church, the church that would send Barnabas and Paul and Barnabas, to these various areas. On their first missionary trip, we saw last week that they went first to Cyprus, which was the hometown of Barnabas. Again, it listed at this point Barnabas and Paul, meaning that Barnabas was the most important of the two. So they went to his hometown, not to Paul's. And then from there, they went to Perga and then to Antioch of Pisidia, two different Antiochs. Antioch was just a city named for the Caesar. And so you have Antiochs kind of all over. The big Antioch that we knew from last week was, or week prior, is Antioch of Syria. And this is Antioch of Pisidia. Acts 13, 50 to 52 says this, then the Jews stirred up the influential religious women and leaders of the city, and they incited a mob against Paul and Barnabas and ran them out of town. So they shook the dust from their feet as a sign of rejection, and they went to the town of Iconium. And the believers were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Iconium was also in this area of Galatia. And so when Paul wrote to the Galatians, that's who he was writing to, these people in these churches of Antioch and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. Iconium was a prosperous center for agriculture and commerce. Five roads radiated like a starfish. They came out of the city, and its people worshiped the goddess Sibel, the mother of all gods. Again, Paul and Barnabas began their ministry in Iconium in the synagogue. That's how Paul began most of his ministries. And in Acts 14, it goes on to say, the same thing happened in Iconium. Paul and Barnabas went to the Jewish synagogue and preached with such power that a great number of both Jews and Greeks became believers. Some of the Jews, however, spurned God's message and poisoned the minds of the Gentiles against Paul and Barnabas. But the apostles stayed there a long time, preaching boldly about the grace of the Lord. And the Lord proved their message was true by giving them power to do miraculous signs and wonders. The text here says that they preached with such power that a great number of both Jews and Greeks became believers. So what was it, this power? Was it good illustrations? Maybe a couple good George jokes thrown in for all of it, right? Or a three-point sermon? What was it that made this preaching so powerful? I'm not against any of these things, obviously, but we need to use not only the tools and resources at our disposal, but that's not what gets people saved. Only the power of God can save souls. Paul writes again in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 4, and my message and my preaching were very plain. Rather than using clever and persuasive speeches, I rely only on the power of the Holy Spirit. It's amazing. Anyone standing up here can speak to ears, but only God speaks to the heart. Sometimes I feel like a sermon I've done is like I've hit a home run with the preaching that day. Everything clicked. It was just like, it was so wonderful. You know, it's a change the world, get your name in Christianity Today magazine kind of sermon. And I'm really excited about it. And after church, I go home and I ask Karen, honey, how many truly great preachers do you think there are in the world. And she says, well, one less than you think, apparently. Other times, I'm sure I've laid an egg up here, big enough to perhaps hatch twin ostriches, only to find out that God has used it, not because of me, but in spite of me, through the power of his Spirit. That's why I always pray for God to do what I cannot do. I can speak to ears, but I cannot speak to hearts. That's his job. But there were those in Iconium who refused to believe, even though they had preached so effectively that many Jews and Gentiles believed. This wasn't a case of Paul not making his point. It wasn't a case of Paul being a poor preacher. This was a case that even though Paul came and taught the scriptures effectively, there were still some of the longtime religious people who just plain refused to believe. Not only did they refuse to believe themselves, they refused to let anyone else around them believe either. The huge response in Iconium isn't from just the Gentile God-fearers either, but from the pagan Gentiles around. This brought a reaction from the unbelieving Jews, but the apostles still stay a while with amazing results. Their preaching is summarized by the words about the grace of the Lord. They preach God's grace, not some kind of harsh message condemning people. They preach the unearned grace, the amazing grace, the undeserved grace of God through Jesus Christ. The apostles are bold in their speaking, and God brings significant miracles that demonstrate the truth of their message. Sounds very similar to the ending of the Gospel of Mark. Mark 16:20 says, then the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his words by the signs that accompanied it. Acts 14 continues, but the people of the town were divided in their opinion about them. Some sided with the Jews, some with the apostles. Then a mob of Gentiles and Jews, along with their leaders, decided to attack and to stone them. When the apostles learned of it, they fled to the region of Lycaonia, to the towns of Lystra and Derbe, and the surrounding area, and then there they preached the good news. As Paul is preaching now in the next city in the road, Lystra, they encountered a cripple who had never walked. Verse 8, he was sitting and listening as Paul preached, looked straight at him. Paul realized that he had faith to be healed. So Paul called to him in a loud voice, stand up, and the man jumped to his feet and started walking. The crowd goes wild and assumes that their gods have come down to visit them. Verse 12, they decided that Barnabas must be the Greek god Zeus, and that Paul was Hermes, since he was the chief speaker. Now the temple of Zeus was located just outside of town, so the priest of that temple and the crowd brought bulls and wreaths of flowers to the town gates, and they prepared to offer sacrifices to the apostles. So what do you do when the gods come to town, right? You worship them. It's always wrong to worship men, but the best of men are still men at best, right? You cannot worship men. Beware of those who would flatter you. Did you know these same people who are saying they're Zeus and Hermes, just a little bit later in our text, will try to kill them? People are naturally fickle, blown about by every idea of doctrine. Later in Paul's ministry at the end of Acts, he's on a remote island, and the natives see him get bitten by a snake and assume that he's evil. Then he doesn't die, and they say he's gone. Just like in Jesus' day, one day they're laying out palm branches crying, Hosanna, here comes our king, here comes our leader. And a few days later, they're shouting, crucify him, crucify him. The characterization of Barnabas as Zeus, their supreme deity, shows that Barnabas is still in charge of this mission at this point, though Paul is the chief speaker. The people are about to sacrifice to them as gods when Paul and Barnabas dissuade them with a brief shouted gospel message. Last week, we saw Paul's typical presentation of the gospel to the Jews and the God-fearers in synagogue. He looked for common ground. In this case, it was his Jewish faith, and he could talk with them carefully about it because he knew very well of it. Now let's examine this morning how the message is given to Gentiles and how it differs. Verse 15, friends, why are you doing this? We are merely human beings just like you. We have come to bring you the good news that you should turn from these worthless things and turn instead to the living God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and everything in them. In the past, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, but he never left them without evidence of himself and his goodness. For instance, he sends you rain and good crops and food and joyful hearts. Here he refers to their gods as worthless things. Paul didn't say, well, you believe in your gods, and that's fine. We're all going to the same place, just taking different roads. We all worship the same God. We just call him by different names. He didn't say that at all. God put the desire to worship him into the hearts of all people. And in the absence of the true living God, men will worship anything. So what are today's worthless things that people turn to? There are many, but I'm going to name a few here. Pantheism. Pantheism is the most primitive form of worship, and it says that God is not personal, but he's everywhere, and he's in everything. He's in the river, he's in the trees, he's in the sky, he's in the universe. In the movie Pocahontas, Serena Williams sang Color of the Wind. You think you own whatever land you own, that you land on. That the earth is just a dead thing that you claim, but I know every rock and tree and creature has a life, has a spirit, and has a name. But this form of religion, Paul calls a doctrine of demons. Romans 1:20 says, for ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and the sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, so they have no excuse for not knowing God. Later on, verse 25, but they traded the truth about God for a lie. So they worshiped and served the things that God created instead of the creator himself, who is worthy of eternal praise. Amen. Right here in Colton, we have a church not far from here, which believes in God the Father and God the Mother. The truth is, though, there is no Mother God. There is only Father God. And he sits on his throne in majesty, and he's not in a rock, and he's not in a tree. He is the Creator God. And there's polytheism, which says there are many gods, and that's what Paul encountered here at Lystra. And Athens later, where they erected a monument to the unknown God, just in case they missed one of their gods. There are many today still involved in polytheism. Many people of India and Japan have millions of gods. They don't know the real God, but they have to worship something. That leads to humanism, worship of ourselves. The dethroning of God and the enthroning of man. But a man wrapped up in himself is a very small package. Materialism, the worship of things. Many today make gods out of their houses, their cars, their children, their spouses, their computer, their TV. Paul calls all of these things worthless. In Jeremiah 2:5, this is what the Lord says. What did your ancestors find wrong with me that led them to stray so far from me? They worshiped worthless idols only to become worthless themselves. Notice carefully the message from Paul today is to the pagans, not to the Jews. Paul looks for common ground with them too. In this case, the Creator. The cross isn't even mentioned in this message to the pagans. The hearers must first understand monotheism, one God, and that God is invisible, or the cross won't make any sense at all. So he tells them about the Creator. This is a living God who made everything. He tells them, in contrast, idols are worthless, lifeless objects. He says, therefore, you must turn from, you have to repent of your idol worship. He says, in the past, he permitted all nations to go their own way, and God shows his goodness to us through the rain and crops and the food and the joyful hearts. We see a similar approach when Paul speaks with the Athenians and the Areopagus. Unknown God leads to the Creator God. The Creator means a living God. And then he shows God's patience, his judgment, and the resurrection as proof of it all. So what can we learn from all this? How can we explain the gospel message to both our neighbors, our family, and everyone around us? But notice, to the Jews, Paul emphasized one aspect. To the Gentiles, he emphasized another. You know, in the 1940s through the 1970s, there were a number of gospel presentations that were very popular in the U.S. The most famous one is called the Roman Road. Ever heard of the Roman Road? For those of you who are old enough to hear, I've heard of the Roman Road. Basically, it's a series of texts in Romans that lead you through the gospel and in order. And then there was the bridge. Now, I've used the bridge many times. You may have seen it where it's kind of a chasm between two cliffs, if you will. Man on one side, God on the other, and Jesus comes and is the bridge between us. And then there was the four spiritual laws, made popular by a campus crusade for Christ, which is headquarters until just a couple decades ago was up in the mountains here in Arrowhead Springs. But since the mid-1960s, our culture has changed dramatically. Up to that point, up to the mid-60s, most Americans had a basic understanding about the Bible, an understanding about God and sin and salvation in Jesus. It was common ground, just as the Old Testament scriptures and the history of the Hebrew people were the common ground Paul had with the Jews around the world. But now, except for some regions in the deep south of our country, most of America is in a post-Christian era, an after-Christianity era. At least two generations of children haven't attended church or heard about the living God. And we have to reach those folks differently than we did in the 60s and the 70s. Among non-Christians, there's no basic or common understanding of the Bible or God or Jesus. The gospel has and will never change. But how we communicate that to unbelievers in our day, that has to change. Finding common ground is the task that missionaries face among people who are new to the gospel. They look for elements in the culture that they can relate to, elements of the gospel that kind of relate to their culture around them, and start there. It's not easy, but it's necessary. Now, having said all that about being finding common ground, we must also understand the basic gospel very well, so that our cultural adaptations of it are accurate and essentially complete. We need to be careful not to water down the gospel by leaving out essential elements of it. Paul reminds the Ephesian elders at the close of his third mission. Remember, this is his first missionary journey. In Acts 20, 20 to 21, he says, "I never shrink back from telling you what you needed to hear, either publicly or in your homes. I have had one message for the Jews and the Greeks alike." And here it comes: the necessity of repenting from sin and turning to God and having a faith in our Lord Jesus. That was his message. That was the gospel, whether he was talking to Jews or he was talking to Gentiles or even God-fearing Gentiles. He always had the same message. To be faithful, we must teach the full gospel. But we start by finding common ground with our neighbor, with our coworker. Back to Lystra. Either when Paul and Barnabas are preventing sacrifices being made to them, or at some other time, Jews from Antioch and Iconium stir up the crowd against them once again, and they stone Paul to death. Or obviously so they think. Chapter 14, verse 19. Then some Jews arrived from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowds to their side. They stoned Paul and dragged him out of town, thinking he was dead. As the believers gathered around him, he got up and went back into town. The next day, he left with Barnabas for Derbe. This is Paul's only recorded stoning, which for him is probably a good thing, right? But he receives plenty of other abuse as he goes on these journeys to all these towns. And yet he continues on. A lesser man might have gone home and not continued on, but not Paul. The next day, he goes with Barnabas on the next mission objective, which is Derbe, down the line of the street again. Derbe lies to the east of Lystra, perhaps 3 or 4 days' journey by walking. We don't know much about the town of Derbe, other than it was the city of ancient Lyconia. We notice that Paul also travels through Derbe, not only on his first journey, but his second and his third missionary journey. We're also told that Paul had a very dear disciple and companion named Gaius, who was also from Derbe. But that's all we know. Acts 14, 21, after preaching the good news in Derbe and making many disciples. I like that phrase, making many disciples, because again, our purpose is not to make converts, but to make disciples. Anytime your efforts result in making many disciples, that's a good day. Amen. They have preached from Perga and Antioch of Pisidia, then in Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, winning disciples of Christ. They've come to the end of the road, literally. They're at the end of the road in the land. But while their work of evangelism is complete now, they have another important job to do. So Paul and Barnabas returned back along the same route backwards to the same cities in which they were threatened and abused just a few months earlier. That, talk about bravery. I can't imagine a braver soul. After preaching the good news in Derbe and making many disciples, verse 21 says, Paul and Barnabas returned to Lystra, then Iconium, and Antioch, Pisidia, where they strengthened the believers. They encouraged them to continue in the faith, reminding them that we must suffer many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. They strengthen and encourage the believers to continue in the faith. And they remind them of the truth that we have to go through hardships if we're going to enter the kingdom of God. It's not a case that we hope we avoid them. Rather, the word is saying that we will have persecution because of it. And it may not be the kind, obviously. We may never see the kind of persecution, Lord willing, that they see in other nations. But when they scoff at you or belittle you, that's a persecution. When they deny you able to climb the ladder in the organization, that's a form of persecution. We will have persecution. It's important to teach these new disciples to remain true in the face of that persecution. Persecution will come, and the apostles don't want their new disciples to be like seeds in the rocky soil. Remember that parable that Jesus told, the parable of the sower that springs up quickly, but it withers in the heat of persecution because they have no roots. Disciples need roots. We need roots. We need to be further and further rooted in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. This follow-up time of teaching, of rooting, is vital. Jesus, again, didn't say go and make converts. He said go and make disciples. So you and I are to tell others about Jesus, but if and when they accept him, then we are to help them to grow in their faith as well. Evangelism without follow-up teaching or discipleship is almost largely wasted, sadly. Paul starts with Jews and God-fearers, but the great bulk of his churches now are made up of people who are fresh out of paganism. If you've ever been to a church that wins a lot of non-Christians to Christ, you know that these people come with their own baggage, their own problems and sins that they need help to work through and repent of. It's not easy, but it has to be done. That's the work of discipling. Discipleship is not an easy kumbaya kind of church thing. It's something that has to happen, but it's not easy. In nearly every letter he writes to churches, he exhorts the people how to live, what not to do, and issues strong warnings for those who are living outside of Christian norms. For example, he urges holiness and sexual matters. He warns against worshiping idols, something they had grown up doing. He warns against drunkenness and carousing. He warns against greed and theft and swindling others. He wouldn't mention these sins in his letters if they weren't a problem in the churches that he was addressing. Verse 23, Paul and Barnabas also appointed elders in every church. With prayer and fasting, they turned the elders over to the care of the Lord in whom they have put their trust. Paul and Barnabas seek to discern who will be the best leaders for the new church. Much later, Paul outlines guidelines for good elders for Timothy. Not only are they outlines for characters to look for in our leaders, but also in ourselves. So a church, 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, so a church leader must be a man whose life is above reproach. He must be faithful to his wife. He must exercise self-control, live wisely, have a good reputation. He must enjoy having guests in his home, and he must be able to teach. He must not be a heavy drinker or be violent. He must be gentle, not quarrelsome, and not love money. He must manage his own family well, having children who respect and obey him. For if a man cannot manage his own household, how can he take care of God's church? A church leader must not be a new believer because he might become proud, and the devil would certainly cause him to fall. Also, people outside the church must speak well of him so that he will not be disgraced and fall again into the devil's trap. It is a mistake, Paul is saying, to appoint leaders who are immature, who haven't left a life of sin. We kid ourselves if we think that a person who has lots of abilities, has all the skills and talents and things we're looking for, but without a godly character, can be anything but an amoral leader. Now, Paul and Barnabas returned back to their home church by way of Antioch of Pisidia and Pamphylia and then Perga and Attalia and very basically back to Antioch again. Verse 26, finally, they returned by ship to Antioch of Syria, where their journey had begun. The believers there had entrusted them to the grace of God to do the work they now completed. Notice the believers there entrusted them to the grace of God. We can't hold on to people, even our own children. God often calls them elsewhere. We must send them off trusting in God's grace and his favor to take care of them. I expect the church throws a huge party for the missionaries that they sent out on their return to Antioch. Hear lots of stories about the events and the miracles and the struggles and the new believers, especially how God had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. It says in verse 27, upon arriving in Antioch, they called the church together, reported everything God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles too. And he stayed there with believers for a long time. Paul describes God's blessing on his work as an open door. And he uses that metaphor several times. For in Ephesus, a great door for effective work has been opened to me. For Troas, I went to Troas and preached the gospel of Christ and found the Lord had already opened a door for me there. In prison, pray for us that God may open a door, not to open the prison doors, but open a door for our message. Notice that it's God who opens the door of our opportunity. Our persistence is good so long as we're being guided by the Spirit, but we look to God to bring a Holy Spirit work, and then it suddenly makes it all seem easy. In this first of three missionary journeys, Paul and Barnabas demonstrate the kind of commitment it takes to experience the meaningful adventure that God has called of each of us to do. I believe if we can have that kind of commitment that sticks with the mission, no matter what, we too will have a great church. Because a great commitment to the Great Commission and the Great Commandment builds a great church. Paul was able to endure the pressures because he had a mission. He had a way to go on, and he continued on it. Bring the message of Jesus Christ to as many as possible. So what about you? Do you have a sense of mission in your life? I'm not talking about the one sitting next to you. I'm not talking about the church down the street. I'm talking about you. Do you have a sense of purpose, a sense of mission in your life? Do you have a sense of purpose that goes beyond making a living, growing a family, keeping the lawn free of weeds? Do you have a mission for your life, something that's an adventure to wake up to? A following ad once appeared in a London newspaper. Men wanted for hazardous journeys, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return, doubtful. And yet, the ad that was signed by Sir Ernest Shackleton, an Antarctic explorer, received and drew thousands of respondents eager to sacrifice everything for the prospect of a meaningful adventure in their life. Have you signed up for the greatest adventure of your life? Where has God called you to leadership in the body of Christ? What lengths are you willing to go to? What risk are you willing to take? What comforts? What money are you willing to risk? What time are you willing to give? What sacrifices are you willing to make? What are you willing to sacrifice for the sake of the kingdom of God? A couple weeks ago, I talked about the principle of the 167, that each and every one of us is allotted one thing, rich or poor, old or young. We're given 168 hours in this life every week. It's what we do with the 167, the time when we're not here in church, that counts. So what are you willing to sacrifice for the sake of the kingdom of God? We all complain about our time. We all complain about our budgets. We all complain about a lot of things. But God is not calling you to be a complainer. He's calling you to sacrifice. Paul was willing to give his all for his mission. How great is your commitment to the Great Commission and to the Great Command? Perhaps you know what it is, but you're not choosing to do it. Maybe you're running from the call of God on your life just like Jonah did. Maybe you need to submit yourself to the call of God on you today. Or perhaps you don't know the call of God for you. Maybe you need to commit today to seeking it and finding it. What does God want in your life? There is no more dull a life than to wake up and think of something you can do. And no more exciting a life to wake up and know your mission from God and to seek and pursue it. Or perhaps you don't know that you have eternal life. An eternal life that Paul preached about. You're not going to know God's call. You're not going to know God's will until you've received salvation and eternal life. Perhaps you need to get that settled first so you'll be able to move forward in determining what God's call is in you.